Well, it's no secret that we live at a time and in a culture more broadly that is intensely geared toward isolationism. And its bent is largely toward things like self-sufficiency and self-realization and self-actualization and toward self-reliance. This is sort of the air we breathe. It's the cultural milieu we live our day to day in, this fully reliant upon self sort of thing. Even in this month's Atlantic, cover story is on what has effectively become the antisocial century, which Derek Thompson observes all of the factors that have sort of conspired to make this point in time in our history sort of unique in the way that we move steadfastly away from one another. That's kind of our story. It's what we do. And yet, and Derek sort of observes this in the article, but elsewhere we sort of feel this more palpably, particularly in the context we live in, a city that moves a little more quickly, where people are off to the next thing they're going to do, immersed in their own world, and far less eager to interact and to connect and all of these sorts of things. But the abiding truth about life in general is still, remains, this innate desire we have for community, for connectivity, interpersonal reaction, shared experience, all of these things that we're longing for in a deep set place in our hearts, this gnawing sense that you and I have that we're not made, meant to go it alone. That friendship, companionship, all of these sorts of things with all of their attendant difficulties are actually boons to true fulfillment. They help along that way, and they move us more steadily toward life's intended purpose. As those who follow Jesus, as those who seek to faithfully adhere to God's word, we believe that life has intended purpose, that we were made for a reason. And from the scriptures, we're reminded that the purpose of life is ultimately that we were made by God, and that we were made for God, and that our lives are meant to bring glory to God. It's the purpose of our lives. The Christian faith, the Bible's teaching more specifically, contains profound and powerful imagery, reaffirming the fact that you and I, that we are not our own. That we are not our own and we are not on our own. This truth is made so obvious throughout the whole Bible, if we were to read it through, it's made so obvious that the framers of the famous Heidelberg Catechism, published in the Reformation era of the church in 1563, they thought to include all 129 questions of Christian teaching in the catechism under the framing of question one, which asks, "What is my only comfort in life and in death?" And the answer to question one is this: my only comfort in life and in death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. 129 points of Christian teaching, all under the heading of this answer, that I am not my own, but I belong to my Savior, Jesus Christ. You and I were not made for, we're not meant to be alone or go it alone in this way. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking here at Hope to Begin the Year here in our sermon series. We've been looking at what it means for us to be in union with Christ, for believers to be united to Christ by faith. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, we find the phrase, reading scriptures through, we see the phrase that believers are described as being, quote, in Christ. And over the past few weeks, we've been seeking to discern what is meant by that phrase, the various angles that we can see what it means to be in Christ from throughout scripture. And this morning, we'll see how much of the Christian context for belonging somewhere is caught up in the biblical understanding of our acceptance by God in Christ. That sense of belonging you and I have, that sense of a need to belong, how that in the Christian worldview is caught up in the biblical understanding of our acceptance by God in Christ. And more specifically, we'll consider what it means for you and I, believer, to be adopted in Christ, to be adopted in Christ. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn with me to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians. And we'll be in chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. If you don't have a Bible this morning, there's one underneath the seat in front of you that you're welcome to use this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, we as a church would love to give you one. There's a table in the back, a sign that says free Bibles. You can feel free to pick one of those up right now or on your way out as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have it. And if you're brand new to reading the Bible, as you open it up, the book of Galatians is towards the back. It's in the New Testament, book of Galatians. The larger numbers you'll find there are chapter numbers. The smaller numbers you'll find are verses. And we'll be in Galatians chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 23 together. Galatians 3:23. You can follow along silently as I read the passage aloud. We'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. But here's Galatians 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Chapter 4, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you were no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This morning, as we consider this text, we're going to look at it from many different angles, from many different vantage points. And we're going to consider the theme of adoption as a whole throughout Scripture. And they're going to look at how Paul, sort of in this letter, dispels and explains that theme to the Galatians and also for us. If we're looking for an emphasis in the text this morning, it is this, that in Christ, by faith, we're made children of God. That in Christ, by faith, we are made children of God. And so as we watch Paul write this letter, there are a couple of things that are important for us to keep in mind. Throughout the scriptures as a whole, if we were to read it the whole way through and know the theme of adoption, we would find it everywhere. Replete throughout the whole scriptures, mention of this concept of adoption, the Old Testament, the people of God, Israel's relationship with God, is framed in terms of adoption. God has made these people his own. Adoption appears throughout the entirety of the Bible. In Paul's New Testament letters, 5 times, he relates the specific term for adoption, 5 times from different angles and different vantage points, explaining to us what adoption means within the schema of God's word, within the framework of God's word, how this lays upon our lives as well. One author helps categorize Paul's teaching on adoption under 3 different headings that I find helpful for understanding what Galatians is getting at. And these three headings help to explain the Bible's whole teaching on adoption. The first is this, that we find in Paul's teaching that adoption is purposed. That adoption is purposed. That it's something God wrought and God intended. This is Ephesians 1. Curtis preached on it the very first week of our In Christ, our Union with Christ series. That we have been predestined to be adopted in the Son. That this is our destiny. God initiated this. God planned this. God willed this. This is God's thing. His purpose is for the adoption of his children. And because this whole process of adoption is sort of holed up in God's will and God's purposes, that means it cannot be thwarted. It's a surety. It's a certainty. And that matters for us. Adoption is purposed. The second category, as we look at the whole Bible's teaching on the topic of adoption, is this. The scriptures also teach that our adoption was accomplished. Not only was it purpose, not only was it a great big idea in the mind of God, but it was actually accomplished. The scriptures speak over and over and over about all the lengths that Christ went to secure our adoption as sons, as his children. This is what Christ did. Adoption was not only planned for and thought of in the mind and heart of God, it was accomplished for us through Jesus. And that's amazing news, friends. It was accomplished for us through Jesus. And the last category is this. Not only is adoption purposed, the plan of God, not only is it accomplished through Jesus, but then it is applied to us. That this isn't a doctrine that's kind of holed up in the pages of Scripture or in a theology book on the shelf. That adoption means something for you and for me today. As we're in this room, it means something. When we move out of here and go back to our homes today, it means something there and at work and at school. It's effectual in this way. It means something for our everyday that you and I are adopted as children of God. It means something. It's applied in our lives. The Bible speaks about how we've been adopted and how all the benefits of spiritual adoption are now extended to us. And so we see then how the adoption is purposed and it's accomplished. And it's applied. As we come to this passage in Galatians, Paul has covered a lot of ground in three chapters where we pick up. He has covered a lot of ground. And so rather than going point one, point two, point three through the text this morning, I want to point out two themes that are just going to kind of a needle through a thread, weave their way through Paul's teaching in this section. And the two themes are this. Paul is going to speak at length, right at length, about what it means for us to be adopted in Christ through faith. What that actually means, for us to be adopted in Christ through faith. And then you'll see mention time and again of what it means for us to be heirs according to the promise, for us to have an inheritance that is actually ours. He's going to hit on these two themes, and you'll see how they come up time and again throughout this section of his letter. As we get back to the text in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul to this point has spilled a lot of ink. For the Galatians to understand the difference between the law and the gospel, how the law functions and what the gospel does, this is the point of the book of Galatians as a whole. Paul has spent a lot of time dispelling these two categories or defining these two categories. And in this section of the letter, Paul is summarizing the role and the function of God's law. Read with me again, silently, verse 23 of Galatians 3. He says, he writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." Paul is pointing to the law, and he is explaining to the Galatians and to us what the law actually does, its role, its function, its purpose. Every time you hear the word God's law, what that's meaning and what that's defining is God's instruction given to God's people for honoring him and obeying him. We might think in terms of a list of rules. We might think of all the commandments that comprise God's law. God's law effectively equates to righteousness or moral perfection. This is what God demands if we're to come to him. He is holy and he is righteous himself. And so for anyone to come in his presence, there must be a tenor, actual righteousness and holiness to enter into his presence. To this point, Paul has spent a lot of time explaining how the law functions in this way. And the specific role and function Paul keeps in view at the beginning of the section are the role the law plays in making our need of Christ evident. So here's how it works. Paul is laying out the role of the law. You are to obey the commands of the law. You are to obey all that God has taught in his law. And when you set out to do that, believer, you will find that you are unable to. That's the purpose of the law. It's to show and demonstrate, as much as we may not like it, our own insufficiencies, our own deficiencies, our own inability to save ourselves. What the law does in our lives, it shows us the righteousness, the perfections of God. It shows us how incapable we are by ourselves to attain that level of perfection. The law, then, is a teacher in this way. And the law is steadily, what Paul says, over and over and over again. It is pointing us not only to our insufficiencies, not only to our inability to save ourselves, but to the one who can. The law is showing us that we desperately need something beyond ourselves, someone beyond ourselves. The law is pointing us only, ever, constantly, always to Jesus. The law is a teacher in this way, and this is some of what Paul is getting at when he calls the law a guardian, that it's bringing us along so that we might feel more acutely, more deeply, our great need of Jesus. And so the law functions in two ways here. In verse 23, Paul says that it imprisons, that it condemns, it shows us that we are sinners. This is what the law does. It shows us who we really are, sinners in need of saving. And yet what the law also does is it guides us along to the one who does the saving, right? The law shows us that we can't save ourselves, and it points us to the one who can. It was Christ who, through his life, his death, his resurrection, who satisfied every demand of the law. Christ did it. The law shows us who we are, sinners desperately in need of saving, and the law, insufficient itself to save us, guides us to Christ, the one who does the saving. This is guardianship. This is instruction. This is what the law is doing. We're held by and under the law, Paul says, until faith comes, until we're set free from its demands, till we're set free from everything it requires of us by one who has obeyed it perfectly. You see, when we believe, when faith comes through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, the nature of the believer's status inside of God fundamentally changes. Everything changes. Our status inside of God utterly changes because Christ has obeyed the law perfectly. Being united to him by faith results in our justification inside of God. The penalty you and I owed for our sin is now paid in full. We are fully justified. 40 minutes worth of sermon from Curtis on that last week. I'll spare you. You can go back and listen. I would love for you to. We are justified in the sight of God, but that's not the only good news. Justification is held in proper tension with this idea of adoption. Not only are we justified in the sight of God, but Christ's obedience and our belief in him, it results in our adoption as God's children. And this is amazingly good news for you and I. They're two sides of the same salvation coin. Justification and adoption. In a legal sense, the penalty you and I are owed for sin, that's no longer held against us. Christ has paid the penalty. And we are now, because of what Christ has done, we are now children of God. We're granted pardon on the one hand, and then we're grafted in. We are forgiven, and then we are made family. This is amazing. Twice in our broader passage, Paul emphasizes our adoption in Christ in this way. In verse 26, look with me at it again. In 25, he has said, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We no longer need pointing to. We are met with the reality of Jesus. When faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. In 26, he says, for in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. You don't need the law any longer to point you there. Faith has come. You believe. You're made a son. And the gender-specific language here, made a son, in case it doesn't land quite right, we don't want to come off of it too much, though we would agree that adoption applies to men and women alike. The specific imagery, the specific picture that Paul is getting at here in using the word sons is significant because he's leaning here up against the Galatians' cultural context. He's leaning, too, up against the broader context of the whole of Scripture. In using this word sons, Paul is communicating an idea that is amazing for all those who would receive it. The gender-specific language he uses isn't to nullify or otherwise dismiss the benefits available to females or daughters in the faith. Rather, the use of sons is drawing a very intentional and powerful parallel to this picture of adoption, to the rights that are inherited through this process of adoption. And though modern pictures of adoption, certainly we could draw some dotted lines to what we might think of when we think about adoption and to God's adoption of us. We could draw the parallels and we could spend time doing that. But the nearer picture, cultural picture of what Paul is after here is something that happens somewhat less frequently than what we're used to. What Paul likely has in mind here in using the phrase and term for adoption is an adult male technically a father who has no heir, a father without a son, a father who has something to give and yet no one to give it to. And so this father who has this riches of inheritance, this lavish inheritance, and yet no one to give it to, then goes and brings in an adult male upon whom his favor rests and grants to them through this process of adoption all that he has. All that he has, with no reservation, with no holding back, gives him everything he owns. And that's the picture of adoption that Paul has in mind here. All of these things reserved, typically reserved for one's own biological son, have now been given all the benefits, all the future inheritance. And while this could, ejected from its context here, feel like a very formal sort of transactional process, we're reminded that within God's plans that the adoption of his children, that within that whole picture, there is no love lost. This is deeply imbued with God's love for his children. Paul here, too, in addition to bringing in cultural context, is most likely leaning up against the context of the entire scripture. When he speaks of adoption, he is speaking to people who know well the Old Testament. And Paul is leaning back against the Old Testament, and he is saying, remember how God chose Israel, his own people, as his own, and promised them everything that was his. Promised them over and over and over again. God chose those people as his own. That's the picture Paul wants to bring to bear in the lives of the Galatians and in our lives as well. And not only Israel's relationship with God, but Jesus' identity as the Son of God. All of this is sort of caught up in Paul's description of what adoption actually truly is. The promises made to the people of Israel in terms of their salvation, their future inheritance, are all now realized in the person and work of Jesus. And as we come to faith in Christ, all of these promises are now extended to us. We're given access to what Christ has access to because we've been united to him by faith. The Bible describes us as being believers who are in Christ. What's his is ours. This is our union with Christ. We are in Christ. Paul relates the reality of our union with Christ further. Read with me again, verse 27. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Sort of this visceral, more tangible way of explaining to us what it means to be in Christ. It's effectively as if we have put him on. That is who we are now. We are so in Christ in this way. Noting how baptism reflects the reality of our union with Christ as we're baptized and our faith in Christ is demonstrated to others in this way, Paul writes, we have put on Christ. We're in Christ so that what was ours in regard to our sinful nature, the worst of who we are and all of its consequences, Christ took that on and he redeemed us from it. And what is Christ's, his glorious inheritance and all the rights and privileges granted to his son, even righteousness itself, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Righteousness itself, Christ has given this to us so that when God looks at us, and hear this morning, when God looks at you, believer, he looks at you and he sees instead of your insufficiencies and inadequacies and insecurities, he looks at you instead and he sees the merit and the work of his son. And that's an amazing reality. That there's not enough you could do today to earn God's love for you, and there is nothing you can do to make him stop loving you now. That when he looks at you, he sees the merit and the finished work of his son. An amazing reality. Back when I was first beginning seminary, I was kind of on the hunt for some, I don't know what you call them today, Joe jobs, these things to kind of make a few dollars and pass the time, this sort of job. And one of the places I found myself in was in the admin section back room of our seminary library, which is if there's one place you don't want me, it's in any admin role, but definitely not in the back admin role of a library. And so I was making my way and fumbling through things and making things happen. And so I was making it work. It just so happened that at the same time, a friend of mine started working with me. A guy named CJ is a good friend of mine, and we got to work together. But it just so happened, by the nature of it, not because of anything special about us, that CJ and I looked remarkably alike. Turns out, like being Caucasian and having a beard and not being the skinniest kind of sets you in a category of being confused with others, right? And so we would go throughout the day, and people would come through the seminary library, and they would just see me walk by, and they'd say, "Hey, what's up, CJ?" And I was like, about that, you know, like, not CJ. And so me being one who doesn't like speed toward confrontation or correcting or wanting to make things awkward, I just got to where at first I would sort of gently correct. "I know you're looking for CJ. He's over there. That's the thing, all right?" So I would kind of handle it that way. And then over time, I just got to where I just wouldn't correct, right? I didn't want to initiate the awkward thing. And so I would just say, they would say, "Hey, CJ." I was like, "Hey." And so they would say, "How you doing?" And I thought there was enough gray space. Like, it's not a direct lie. The question is, how are you doing? Not, how are you doing, CJ? You know, it was just kind of thinking through things. And so inevitably, I just ended up answering, "Fine. Like, I'm doing well. How are you?" Right? And so the conversations got more complex over time, and so we were both doing the same thing, and it all came to a head a couple of weeks in. People were doing that, and CJ was telling me, people were confusing me. I was like, "I don't know. Do we shave our beard? What do we do?" And so we were talking through it, and it all came to a head. One day, someone poked their head in my office, and they leaned over, and it was sort of, they just jumped right into this personal conversation. They were like, "Hey, CJ, how's the kid?" It's like, ooh, I don't have a kid yet. CJ does. "How's the kid?" There's some space, right? And so it's like, I'm not going to correct him. He's doing fine, right? And then I find myself 4 follow-up questions deep in this conversation. Like, I'll be honest with you. I shouldn't say this from here, but I'll be honest. I was making things up about this guy's kid. And I was like, all right. I don't know how to get out of this. I'm just going to go for it. And so I circle back and I say, "Hey, I know we've been talking 10, 15 minutes. Cool, right? But I need to let you know something, right?" And so I clarify for them, like, "I'm not actually CJ. I was doing a thing. I'm scared. You're weird." No, just wait. I didn't tell them that. But I was just going through that. And then we kind of have this moment. And then, you know, it just creates this situation where I never bridged upon it again. Like 4 or 5 follow-up questions deep. You know where you are. You know where you stand. You know you're in a mess, right? And I thought all of that was over. And so I left, you know, came to Boston, did all of our things here. And I get here. And the first person I see when I walk in here, many of you don't know John Josty, but I walk in. And a guy named John Josty used to work here. I'll show you a picture of him later, maybe, but he looks remarkably similar. And I was like, oh no. And sure enough, a couple of weeks in, someone's like, "Hey, John." And I was like, fine. You know, like, I don't know. But, okay, that's a long belabored story, a long belabored point, but here's what I'm after. When God looks at you, right? He's looking at you, believer. When God looks at you and all of your body of work and all of your reasons and all of your stuff that you bring to the table, that's all over there. When God sees that and then instead looks upon the finished work of Christ and sees Jesus instead, in your stead, he is not confused by that. It's not throwing him off. He's not like, that guy has to do a little bit more to earn. He's not confused by Jesus' sacrifice. It pays it in full. And so it's completely by design that when God looks at us, he sees the merit, the finished work of Christ on our behalf. That's how fully and how utterly what Jesus has done secures you in him. Covers you fully, fully paid. God is not confused. It's how all of this was intended. It's by no merit of your own. You get what Christ has. And listen to me this morning. He has it all. He has it all. It's the glorious truth that extends to all, Paul writes here, verse 28, as he's writing at the height of tensions over whether these promises for us are only for the people of God, are these only for the Israelites, or are these for Gentiles as well? Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he was reminding those with Israelite backgrounds, hey, this isn't only for you, this is for anyone who would believe. Paul is unmistakably clear here. If you believe, this is for you. If you believe, this is for you. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Through faith in Christ, you're all one. And Paul isn't getting rid of category distinctions. He's not saying that these groups don't exist. Clearly, they do. He's not getting rid of category distinctions here. What he's doing is striking at the core of any who would claim, of any argument that would claim that God's love is preferential. Striking down any argument that would claim that God's love is preferential. God's love extends to all who would believe, and that's good news for people like us. So this morning, set your mind, your heart on this truth fully, that it is Christ and not credentials that make us fit to receive the unblushing reward of being known and loved by God. It is Christ and not credentials, nothing you bring to the table, Christ alone. Christ is the means through which our adoption is accomplished. In Christ, we said, by faith, you and I are made children of God. What has been promised to God's people throughout the scriptures, through Abraham, Paul writes in verse 29, is now promised to us. Through faith in Christ, we laid hold to the promise of our forgiveness and the surety of forever, an eternity in the presence of the Father. We are heirs to all of this according to the promises he has made. We're promised an amazing inheritance as God's children. So we note at the end of chapter 3 how we see these themes that we mentioned at the beginning of this morning, how these themes of adoption through faith in Christ and how our status as heirs according to the promise weave their way through Paul's writing. And this is sort of his MO. This is what he continues doing. We see at the start of chapter 4, look with me at verses 1 and 2, relying on this theme of adoption as heirs, the promise, verse 1, chapter 4, he writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. It's a lot of words here, but what Paul is after is he's painting a picture of an heir, a child who is promised an inheritance, but who until he comes of age is completely unable to access it. An heir is just like a child who has something promised to him, but apart from faith, he cannot have it. These are the two pictures that he's sort of painting here. The spiritual sense of Paul's words is clear. Essentially, Paul is saying that an amazing inheritance in Christ awaits us. We are owners of everything, he says. But until faith comes, we're unable to access it. The law is still functioning this way in our lives, reminding us of our inability to save ourselves. And Paul makes this even clearer down in verse 3. He says that an amazing inheritance awaits you by faith, but just like the child who hasn't come of age yet, your story before coming to faith was one of givenness to the things of this world, the elemental spirits of the world, he says. Elsewhere, Paul writes and calls this being dead in our sin. Or being dead in our trespasses, this is who we once were, wholly unable to do the saving work we needed. The question then, prompted by Paul's writing, is how then do we lay hold to what is promised? How do we access the promises of salvation? How do we live a life lived to the glory of God? How are we freed from our burdens and sin, like we like to sing so often? Where do we find the sense of belonging that our hearts long for? Where's all this found? Verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Timothy George, commentator on this passage, writes this, that one could hardly find a more succinct summary of the gospel than this expression, that God sent forth his son. Want to know what the gospel is? God sent his son. Succinct summary, when the fullness of time had come, at the moment God, in his infinite knowledge, he decreed, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to do what we could not do. And this man, Jesus Christ, born both fully human, of woman and under the law, and fully God, through his life of perfect obedience to God, died so that we could be set free from the law's demands. That's what he did. That's what he accomplished for us. The legal requirements for our justification before God were settled at the cross. And why? To what end? Verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Why did he redeem us? To bring us into his family. Could have said that at the start and prayed and we would be done. But here we go. Why did Christ redeem us? So that we would be adopted as his children. That's why this happened. That we might be grafted into his family. That we might experience, hear this, the fullness of God's great love for us. That we might know the freedom from sin that is ours in Christ. And that we might gain access to our inheritance. Timothy George writes further, through God's gracious initiative, we have been delivered out of slavery unto sonship, out of bondage to sin and the powers of destruction produced by it, into the glorious liberty as children of the living God. This is what's happened for us. There are a few occasions in which the words I'm saying this morning may be ones you stumble over. The first one, and I can't cover every, but as I was sort of thinking this through, the first one is this, that any imagery that you may have of God loving us as a father may be something that doesn't communicate well, right? If I tell you that God demonstrates his love for you as a father would to his child, there may be disconnect in your mind and heart about what that's to look like because of your earthly experience. I want to grant that and acknowledge that. It's my story as well, that these categories for me feel a bit loose at times. And so the challenge is and the encouragement is not to forget about that wholly, but to press ourselves and find the encouragement from others and with the Spirit's help to reorient the way that we think through these categories. For a long time, I spent time trying to process truth about God, that he is a perfect, loving, heavenly Father through my own experience. Trying to let my experience shed light on what was true about God. Then at some point or another, the tables turned. And I began to be able to process my experience through what God's word said was true about it. If God is a perfect, loving, and heavenly Father, what does that say about my situation? Well, it wasn't as it should be, but it doesn't diminish his love one bit. He is a perfect, a loving, heavenly Father. Your inheritance is everything he has. And he's demonstrated this love to you through the sending of his son, Jesus, on your behalf. The other disconnect that you may stumble with here is that as I'm saying all of these words that I'm saying this morning, it's simply that you don't believe them. It's a really an actual category for maybe many in here, some in here this morning. You may come to church today and you would say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. I'm wondering and exploring and asking questions. And we say this all the time. I want to remind you this morning, you are welcome in this room with us. Questions and all. You may be asking questions about who this Jesus is, why people make such a big deal about him, what the church is, and why we function the way we do and do the things we do. Those may all be questions you have. And I want to tell you, you're welcome here with those questions. We long for you to hear and know the truth about Jesus and to experience God's love through Jesus, through the people that you're around. That's why we're here. If you are exploring and you do have questions, I mentioned the cadet card at the beginning of our service on the back. You'll find prompts. There's a few conversation prompts, or you could just jot down a few questions, and we would love to reach out and chat with you more. If you came with a friend or know someone here at Hope who's a believer, I'm confident today that if you have questions about God's love for you in Christ, they would love to talk with you. I'll be at the door on the way out if we would love to talk there. We would love to chat more with you. But it's this love of God, so centered on us through Christ, that Paul is framing here at the end of our passage. And as we close, it's what begins to make sense of how adoption is now not just accomplished for us, but is applied to us. All of what we talked about thus far is what's been done. Christ has accomplished adoption for us. Now, how does that actually seep down into our hearts and into our lives on the day-to-day? Verse 6 reads, and because you are sons, because you've been adopted, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We see in this passage the Trinitarian God at work, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God the Father sending the Son for our redemption, God the Father sending the Spirit, depositing, giving him to us. to affirm in us our adoption as children of God, as heirs to a great inheritance, according to the promises he made. The Holy Spirit sent by God and to us is the confirmation, our surety, our assurance that our adoption has been applied, that we truly are children of God. How can I know I'm saved, Mike? The Spirit is in you, and he's testifying that you are. Was it a moment way back when I was X amount years old? I don't know. How do you feel about him now? Did that moment hold? Are you trusting, believing in him now? It held. How do you feel about him now? As we close, we'll see how the Spirit's work in our lives leads to a different way of relating with God, but the Spirit's work in us in this way also results in a different way of speaking with God. Owing to the Spirit's work and his confirmation in us of our adoption, we now are able to relate with God, not as far off people who are afraid of him, but as a people to whom God has come near, to whom God has adjoined himself to. We are united to Christ. This is how we now relate with him in a deeper, more intimate way than we ever have before. We cry out, Paul uses these words, Abba, Father. And it's easy, if you're familiar with teaching on this passage, it's pretty easy to overstate the emotional depth of the term Abba here, but the term Abba does reflect a depth of relationship, a kind of intimacy that we did not know apart from Christ's work on our behalf. It's a term Christ himself used in acknowledging the Father. This is how close to God Christ makes us. We're in him. We're in Christ. Think for a moment, just briefly, how this might have landed on Gentile hearers of these words. Those who for years and years and years had been put at arm's length, estranged from God and estranged from God's people, they are now, because of what Christ has done, welcomed into his presence, not only to be freed from their sin, but to relate with God now as their Father. The dynamics change. We relate to God now as Father. We who were similarly estranged from God, we stand to experience similar relief and similar joy at the fact that one who felt so disconnected from us for a time has now come near in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I love the way Paul ends our passage today, because if you asked me my story and I asked you yours, believer, this would be it in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a son. Adopted by God. And if you're a son, then you're an heir through God. Do you see this past and present and future reality at play? No longer a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, then what's God's is yours in Christ. It's an amazing reality that we get to reflect on and marvel at this morning. A few quick points of application. So what do we do with all of these words that I just said? This morning, I was in our little office at home, and I was printing out this sermon, kind of getting ready, and as I was going through it, our 7-year-old Kevin came in, and he was watching the printer because he gets obsessed with that for whatever reason, and he's watching the papers, and he only said one thing and left. He was like, that's a lot. I was like, get out of here, kid. You know, no, it's okay. And so he was just like, I understand, a lot of words. How do we make them applicable? How do we bring this to bear in our lives this week? First is this. Consider what your adoption status, believer, means for your approval and your acceptance. Not just before God, but absolutely before God, but in life. Your approval and your acceptance. How hard are you working for these things? At work, on campus, as a parent, in dating, as a spouse, there isn't a side conversation I'm wondering about. Not an impression that I feel like I'm giving off to others, not a performance review or a mom or dad on Instagram or any other measure of comparison that presents a real substantial threat to your identity. You know that? If you are in Christ, your approval and your acceptance, all the things that we're yearning for from day to day, that's given to you. You have it. Live your life from that place. Live your life from right there, your acceptance and your approval before God. You are a child of God. Number two, consider what your adoption status means for how you interact and relate with those in this room, around you. No doubt you've sat in conversations, I have at times as well, with other believers, and you thought to yourself, and hopefully didn't say it, but you thought to yourself, I don't know that we could be more different if we tried. We are different people. We disagree over that, kind of agree on that, disagree over that, right? This is us, right? A community of faith. All these differences entailed, and yet we have for ourselves this commonality, being at totally opposite ends of the spectrum in terms of our life stories and upbringing and current interests. There is a deep, abiding commonality that we are adopted children of God, and we can get a long ways down the road with that. We are adopted children of God. Understanding your adoption in Christ helps us bring the commonality to the fore rather than the differences. Number three is consider what your adoption means for how you relate with your Heavenly Father and how He looks at you. The length, the height, the depth of His love for you, our coming to God is no longer shrouded by fear of condemnation. We're able to come to Him fully and freely and faithfully as we lean in. So what does this look like? Well, it means that when I open my Bible and I read again His words, that I understand that He is delighted to have me there. And when I miss a day and I feel like I'm far from Him, He is delighted to have me back. When I go to God in His word and His prayer, He enjoys my presence. That's how I come before my Heavenly Father, not fearful any longer. It also means that when we again sin again, find ourselves in sin again, that we don't think putting space between us or time between us and God is going to do the trick. That we realize that Jesus' death for us is as sufficient in that moment as it's ever been. This is Christ's gift for us. We faithfully lean in. We walk out of the courtroom where our justification and pardon have been eternally sealed for us. We walk into God's family. That's who we are. We're children of God. There is nothing a child of God could not ask his Father for. Nothing a child of God could not ask his Father for. There's nothing a child couldn't ask his Father for. This morning, as I was getting ready to make sure I didn't make a fool of myself, I had my computer open. It was like 6:30 in the morning, and I was fixing up some things in this sermon, and all of a sudden, our 7-year-old's eyes appeared above my computer screen. And after I jumped, I was like, what? And he was sort of breathing heavy, and I'm mulling over in my mind all the glories of Christ and the beauties of the cross and all of this. And then Kevin's eyes appear, and he's breathing heavy, and he's like, oatmeal. All right, man, calm down, right? There's nothing that a child could not ask his Father for. And if some of the boxes are checked, you know, it's good for them, healthy, it won't hurt them. You're checking off, you're not preparing a talk for hundreds of people, right? Or if some of these boxes are checked, there is nothing that a father wouldn't try to give his child. He knows what's best for us believers. He knows what's best for us. How much more, if we as imperfect people know how to give good gifts, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give us good gifts? You have an amazing inheritance. Believer, you're an adopted child of God.